author and journalist out of Seattle, Washington. Dr. Baroud, welcome to the conversation here in our rolling coverage. Your thoughts on Iran's very strategically delayed but yet nevertheless imminent response to Israeli aggression in the region with last night's barrage of missile attacks at Tel Aviv.
There's definitely a collective sighing in the Arab world at this point. I mean, in the Muslim world, throughout the world, there was a lot of fear that if an Iranian response does not come to press the reset button on all of this and to restore deterrence, then Netanyahu would continue with his victory lap, where he's basically has been for about 10 days now, celebrating what felt to many Israelis as the beginning of victory. After a whole year of setbacks, outright defeats, humiliations, undermining their most celebrated elements of power, the intelligence, then the military, then the strategic losses that were happening at a regional and a global level, normalization has been marginalized, if not completely removed from any discussion regarding Israel and Israel's relationship with the Middle East and so forth. Now Netanyahu, for a while, until the minute that this attack started, and I'm not talking here as a military expert, I am talking from a strategic point of view. 1 minute before the attack started, Israel felt that it was about to return to the path of victory. In fact, the expansion of the government of Benjamin Netanyahu, the joining of Gideon Saar, the fact that those who stood in opposition of Netanyahu for such a long time, Lapid, Gantz, and others, are now pretty much, you know, on his side as far as the war on Lebanon is concerned, because Israelis love to feel victorious. They love that kind of triumph, and they quickly forget about all of their woes and all of their problems and all of their divisions, because everybody is going to be pushing everybody else out of the way to claim some kind of victory, all in anticipation of the next elections, whenever these elections are going to happen. So it really did seem that there was something fundamental that has changed in the relationship between Israel and the axis of resistance, something that Israel could not achieve for a whole year. Then this happened, and now Israel, of course, is denying that it hit strategic areas and most of them were intercepted. Netanyahu declared that this was a failed attack. What failed attack? We all watched it. Children in the Gaza displacement camps were dancing and chanting and clapping as they were seeing the missiles falling on Tel Aviv. So the question is, why is Israel denying this? Why did the Pentagon declare that this operation or this Iranian attack was thwarted? I mean, we know it wasn't thwarted. We know it hit its targets. So why are they saying the opposite? Because they do not want to escalate. Because they know that Iran has showed a degree of audacity, of boldness, of bravery, if you will, which means that Iran is ready for more escalation. Shall Israel decide not to be deterred and not to find a way out of the mess that it created for itself in Gaza, in Lebanon, and elsewhere? One last thing I'd like to say regarding your point. I just feel like the language that was used, the political discourse emanating from Tehran tonight, was very, very important. Because what they said this was a retaliation for the assassination of Palestinian leader Ismail Haniyeh. Check. But they also said it's a retaliation for the assassination of Sayyid Hassan Nasrallah, which means that what the Iranians are now saying, that this is not just about Iranian territories. It's not about its Iranian sovereignty and the integrity of the Iranian physical and political and strategic spaces. It is also about Lebanon. So this is very, very important, and I am sure that the discourse analysts within the Israeli government are now studying these statements very well, knowing that Iran has declared that what happens in Lebanon is also its business, the same way that what is happening in Palestine is also its business. This is extremely, extremely strong response from Iran. I know many are going to try to undermine it, including some in our region, unfortunately, but it's not going to change the fact. History was indeed made today.
And Dr. Baroud, you mentioned the characterization of Iran's operation reminiscent of language toward the promotion of de-escalation, or at least a stop to an escalation. But where has U.S. leadership been for the last few weeks as the regime has pushed for nothing but escalation in the region, giving up ample opportunities at a ceasefire to put an end to the onslaught against Palestinians in Gaza and the occupied West Bank, choosing instead more death, destruction, and expansion of escalations into Lebanon, Doctor?
That the U.S. and Israel are two separate entities with two separate sets of it. They are essentially the same entity, and they behave according to the same agenda, and largely they have similar strategic goals. Israel needs the United States in order for it to function. Israel is like a bully that needs a bigger bully to protect him. The United States serves as the insurance company that tells Israel, do whatever you want, and we are going to here to cover the damage, right? For the United States, Israel is also critical, because Israel is the, you know, the flexed muscle of the United States in the region. Without Israel, American plans, American hegemony, American political intrigues will not prevail. I mean, if the United States would lose to other big competitors, namely China and Russia and Iran as a regional power. So they need each other. The difference between both of these entities is that Israel is leading a more extremist version of existing American foreign policies. Israel wants to see kind of a hastened American strategy being implemented in the region, total hegemony, forcing the normalizations on the Arabs. I mean, if you watch Netanyahu's last speech at the United Nations General Assembly, he wasn't saying, we extend our hands and friendships to our Arab, you know, potential Arab allies. No, no, he is saying that they will. It's an imposition. Imagine someone is there to threaten imposition of normalization, diplomatic ties. It's either that or what happened to those, you know, pesky Iranians and Lebanese and Palestinians is going to happen to you. It was a language of a bully. But on the other hand, the United States does not want to see total escalation that is going to lead to a total war that it does not want to fight. It is unable to rein in Israel, but at the same time, it is unable to retreat entirely from the scene, because it also stands to lose if it does so. So it's being dragged by Netanyahu in every possible direction, fighting wars they don't want to fight. And that's the pathetic language coming from the Pentagon today, that we thwarted the operation. You didn't thwart anything. You are just worried, or you are scared. If you would say, no, the operation was a success, it means that you have to do something about it as the United States to restore your power in the region. And there's very little, at least not at this stage, that the United States can do.
And that's a good point, Doctor. And I'd like to put that same question, if I could, to our colleague here in our Tehran studios, Kiarash Pur Nemati. Kiarash, how do you see, you heard Dr. Baroud's take on this, how do you see the relationship and how it impacts things on the ground, especially in West Asia, between U.S., the Joe Biden administration, and that of Benjamin Netanyahu and his cabinet? We hear a lot of rhetoric that there are serious friction between the two. Is it for public consumption, Kiarash, or are there serious divides there? And if so, why do we still see the influx of weapons into the regime, where the U.S. has so many tools it can employ to curb Israel's adventurism and its violence in the region?
Well, thank you for having me. I believe that the Democratic Party might need a ceasefire up until the election time, because they might need to use it for the for getting more votes from the people that they will vote for them because of the ceasefire. As you can see, what is happening in the United States of America will show that to you as well. But I believe that Netanyahu and Trump are doing something else here. I believe that there is this ongoing thing between them that they want to, I believe Netanyahu wants to do something before the October and the elections of the United States of America, so Trump will be more likely to win, because as it was shown in his last period, Trump gave a lot more money, a lot more support to the Israeli lobby. And you could also see the Israeli lobby playing a hand here. I believe that the previous president in the United States of America, who called the Israelis and told them to stop, in what was happening in Lebanon, was Ronald Reagan. And ever since then, I'm pretty sure that the Israelis made whatever it took so they will never get the same phone call from any U.S. president ever again. And this is what we are seeing right now. A genocide is taking place. Hundreds of thousands of people are affected by it across the region. And Joe Biden cannot stop this. We all know that the genocide in Gaza cannot continue without U.S. support, without the Western support, but they don't, so that is right.
Iran says it has fired dozens of ballistic missiles at key military and security targets in Israel in response to deadly attacks on Gaza and Lebanon, as well as the martyrdom of senior Hamas, Hezbollah, and IRGC leaders. Israel says a large number of those missiles were intercepted, but we've been bringing you images throughout the night here showing barely any, at least from eyewitness accounts and from, seems like, to the IRGC's point, over 90%, in fact, of missiles seem to have penetrated Israel's so-called Iron Dome missile defense system, and they did hit targets there in Tel Aviv. Israeli officials have vowed a response now, but Iran has warned Israel will face a, quote, crushing, end quote, attacks if it does so. And earlier, Israel said that its troops, this is before the retaliatory strikes by Iran, that its troops had entered southern Lebanon for what it called a limited raid, but that was denied by Hezbollah, that the regime has crossed over into Lebanese territory.
I hereby declare that the Islamic Revolution Guard Corps and the armed forces of the Islamic Republic of Iran are fully prepared, both defensively and offensively, to respond with much greater intensity to any repeated aggression. If the Zionist regime, which has gone mad, is not restrained by the U.S. and Europe and continues its crimes or acts against our sovereignty and territorial integrity, an operation many times larger than tonight's will be carried out, and all their infrastructure will be struck. We hope that the U.S. will abandon its past approach and stop this criminal regime so that peace can be restored in the region.
With the permission of Almighty God, in revenge for the blood of the martyr and the warrior Ismail Haniyeh, as well as the blood of the commanders and the great leader of Hezbollah, the great fighter Sayyid Hassan Nasrallah, and the brave commander of the Islamic Revolution Guards Corps, General Abbas Nil Furushan, and also in revenge for the blood of the innocent children of Gaza and the oppressed and resilient people of Lebanon, we are launching Operation Two Promise the Second.
Kirash, if you could, why do you feel the Israelis have chosen, Kirash, the path of more death and more destruction and more escalation at every juncture, where it was before them, the opportunity of some kind of narrow roadway to peace and a possible restoration of calm to the region?
Well, I believe there are different reasons for it. One of the most important reasons for that one is what happened to the Israeli side on October the 7th. 1 year ago, Israelis were slapped so hard that they still cannot figure out how to get their heads around what happened. They failed militarily, they failed in terms of security, and that was a very big failure for them. So they are still trying to balance what happened, and they are failing in all the other terms. So I believe that what they are adopting is like a madman principle. I will attack anyone that I can see. I'm really mad at whatever, whoever comes in my way. And, for the previous weeks, they have been throwing a lot of stones. But I believe the Iranian side reminded them that they live in a glass house. And I believe that it was a very good movement from the Iranian side to balance the threats made by the Israelis against them. Now, to show why Israelis, you know, are failing at the campaign, as I just said a moment ago, they had tried to, they tried very much to eliminate Hamas. They failed. They tried to stop the Hamas side, the resistance to stop the rockets firing at them. They again failed. They, you know, escalated the war between them and Hezbollah, the Lebanese side. They failed again, and they are still failing at what is happening between them and the whole resistance. So that is why they are adopting the, as I call it, the madman principle.
And that's it for your latest, everyone. Thank you for joining us here on World News.
Imam Ali ibn Musa al-Riza, peace be upon him, has said, "If you are filled with joy when you are with us, the Ahlul Bayt, in the upper reaches of the heaven, then be sorrowful when we are sad, and be joyous when we are joyous."
In the limelight.
Throughout the past decades, U.S. solidarity and ties with the Zionist regime occupation have been well known in the global public eye and also well documented by human rights groups. The difference isn't who is with the Israeli occupation and who is against it. There is none. The difference between the Zionists that govern occupied Palestine and the global Zionist movement, with its headquarters in Washington, D.C., tilts on the best way forward to serve Israeli interests and the survival of the occupation. Regarding this issue, we have taken a look at world media websites and news agencies for further details. Please stay tuned for more. Press TV wrote, in a heated U.S. presidential debate recently, the two candidates vying for the top office, Kamala Harris and Donald Trump, clashed over who loves the Zionist occupation more. Trump accused his opponent of having anti-Israel sentiments and claimed that she hates Israel. He added that if Harris wins the election, Israel will not exist within 2 years. At the same time, in her own way, she hates the Arab population, Trump stated, adding, the whole place is going to get blown up. Arabs, Jewish people, Israel. Israel will be gone, Trump said. During his first term in office, from 2017 to 2021, the Republican president was extremely generous to Tel Aviv, illegally relocating the U.S. embassy to occupied Al-Quds, and recognizing the illegally occupied Syrian Golan Heights as belonging to the Israeli regime. Among the many evil measures that the Trump administration took against Palestinians was no longer recognizing the Palestinian right to return, a legal right that is enshrined in international law and a right that is sacred for Palestinians for many reasons. The Democratic candidate running for the November election in America's two-party political system, Kamala Harris, also expressed her no-holds-barred support for the Israeli occupation. In her defense, Harris said Trump was trying to divide and distract from reality while reaffirming her support for the Israeli occupation in order to win the favor of the pro-Israel lobbies in Washington. I have my entire career and life supported Israel and the Israeli people, she said, trying to checkmate her Republican rival and his ironclad support for the apartheid regime in the U.S. She also tried to portray herself as a peacenik, saying the Israeli genocidal war on Gaza must end, and repeated the two-state solution myth that many U.S. administrations have reiterated over the past decades without any real action. We are now approaching the first anniversary of the Gaza genocide that the Biden administration, with Harris serving as his deputy, has enabled with unchecked arms shipments to the Israeli regime. Among these shipments have been 2,000 bombs, which should never be dropped from the warplanes in urban warfare, especially in a densely populated area such as Gaza. Trump, as a Republican, and Harris, as a Democrat, are following their party lines on how to support the Israeli occupation, with the only difference being on the best method to ensure the illegal occupation survival. Throughout the past decades, U.S. solidarity and ties with the Zionist regime have been well known in the global public eye and also well documented by human rights groups. The difference isn't who is with the Israeli occupation and who is against it. There is none. The difference between the Zionists that govern occupied Palestine and the global Zionist movement, with its headquarters in Washington, D.C., tilts on the best way forward to serve Israeli interests and the survival of the occupation. There is a narrow line between a U.S.-Israeli camp and a U.S. Zionist camp. The Democratic Party has come to represent the global, mainly U.S.-based Zionist movement. The Republican Party is more aligned with the Israelis governing in Tel Aviv. Benjamin Netanyahu's relationship with the U.S. post-October 7 and his recent trip to Washington underline these margins and the relationships between the U.S. and the Israeli occupation. Following the success of the Zionist movement to establish the Israeli occupation entity in 1948, foreigners from around the world answered the call to migrate to Palestine. A financial system was set up, allowed these foreigners to settle in occupied Palestine and thrive at the expense of the indigenous people of the land. These settlers went on to take up positions of authority in the occupied lands, establishing firms, institutions, and positions of authority, etc., that resulted in what can be coined as Israeli interest. This is highlighted inside the occupied lands with elections that have allowed Zionist ideology to flourish with sharpening ambitions, determination, as well as extremism amid rhetoric of killings and displacement of Palestinians. An election process that generates an Israeli political system which oversees Israeli interests and opinions that serve the occupation. This is not necessarily always linked to the global Zionist movement that represents the ideals of the founders of Zionism, their views and those who protect, support and fund it, or its guardians, for that matter, that view Zionism as a tool for imperialism. Naturally, the International Zionist Movement also supervised the status of the Israeli occupation, which at times clashes with the viewpoints of Israelis inside the occupied lands who have risen to power and are in a position to draw up Israeli policies. When it comes to Tel Aviv waging wars, both U.S. parties consider the interest of America first. The Democrats may go a little further if the Zionist movement fills its pockets enough. Republicans will not send U.S. troops to defend the Israeli occupation unless American national security is at risk, and it must enhance U.S. hegemony in West Asia, not weaken it. That's the formula, but both parties will continue supporting the Israeli occupation with weapons, American taxpayers' money, and other means to hilt in its crimes against humanity, no matter who sits in the Oval Office on January 20, 2025. What is also emerging post-October 7 is a rising American-Palestine movement, mostly among younger generation, which poses a threat to both camps, but not at the moment, as they are not part of the political process, but one day they could be. Nevertheless, the Democratic Party, their senior leaders, and the U.S.-based Zionist movement are seeking a stronger grip on Netanyahu. They believe his cabinet is pushing the region to war, and the U.S. is incapable of dispatching an army to defend Israeli occupation, knowing fully well that Tel Aviv can't defend itself alone and needs America. Yet, this will weaken America's hegemony in the region, and is not in the interest of the U.S. to get caught up in the West Asia again after the lessons of Iraq and Afghanistan. For this reason, the American Zionists believe Washington should seek to push for an end to the genocidal war on Gaza, but not because tens of thousands of children have been killed and injured there, the majority of them little children and women. Weapons, funds, political and diplomatic cover, in addition to the applause and standing ovations at Congress for genocide, is all Netanyahu will continue to receive.
IRIB English Radio presents
Viewpoints.
Viewpoints.
With the presence of different scholars.
The presence of different scholars. IRIB English Radio.
Assalamu alaikum to you, dear listeners of IRIB English Radio. You are listening to Viewpoints. I am Atta, the host of this program. With me in the studio for today's discussion are two guest speakers from the Islamic House of Qom, Brother Habib and Sayyid Mohsen. Assalamu alaikum to both of you.
Wa alaikum assalam wa rahmatullahi wa
barakatuh.
An old question, and so many new answers are given to that, especially in today's world with these so-called broad-minded intellectuals They'll say that it's not rooted, most of the ayahs, in the reality, they say. One proposition is this, that some of the ayahs, or they believe most of the ayahs are not rooted in what is the truth or the absolute truth from Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala. But it is because of the encounter of Prophet Muhammad with the evidences of the events that were atmosphere around. That's why the Shani Nuzul of Ayat might refer to a specific story or the presence of Prophet Muhammad in a situation or this and that. What's your answer to that, brother? The question is that some of the verses or the ayahs of the Quran were revealed to Prophet Muhammad, or it's better to say it was because of the inspiration inside, but because of his encounter with his events around.
What does the Quran...
And not, for example, rooting in the absolute truth or reality.
So what does it bring? Like, who basically reveals
so
these
doesn't
things?
Doesn't it show it is a personal experience?
The question is, if something is happening to the Prophet, who was guiding the Prophet? Where is this verse is coming from? Is he making up by himself? What is the question, basically?
The question is very clear. The personal experience of Prophet Muhammad in a specific situations made him to say such words.
For example,
if
Prophet, there is a group coming from Yemen to the Prophet, and Prophet is talking about the Rome, Ghulibat al-Rum, he's giving news about the future.
Yes.
It is something personal experience which he made up by himself.
They believe, or for example, referring to the stories of the wives of Prophet Muhammad not revealing, you know, the secret, you know, when he was the wife. Or for example, the examples that are given out of the camel.
At the end of the day, the Holy Quran was placed.
Sorry,
was revealed.
These are
it was revealed. Okay. No. Okay. What I want to say is that it was revealed to a specific people at the time. So Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala is not going to come and talk about smartphones. He's not going to reveal verses about smartphones during that time. He's going to be talking about something. Well, when you talk about something, you have to talk about something, you know, we're in connection to with.
Mm-hmm.
So Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala revealed verses that is connected with the everyday community for the Muslims.
Doesn't it, brother Habib, make it time, place bound?
That I knew you were going to go there. When I
sorry,
was talking,
no.
I know. I'm not saying that you're against. I knew it was going to go over there. Okay, that was what I was thinking about, you know, the fact about this. The fact that Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala is all wise or not. The Prophet also is a smart person at the end of the day. Even if you don't accept him as a prophet, you have to believe that he's a smart person, right?
Yeah.
When a smart person thinks, he thinks to at least... When you're making a government, you at least think for 100 years, 200 years about your government. You bring it forward. That is why when we talk about laws, these laws are not only for the people during that time, but rather they're also for the rest of the world. And that is why Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala states in the verses of the Holy Quran, and it's talking generally. It's not saying that, oh, people during the time of the Prophet.
Mm-hmm.
It's talking generally.
Okay.
That's one thing. And
so what happens if a person out of the Arab Peninsula on that time does not believe in the Holy Quran, or at least in today's world does not read a verse out of the Holy Quran?
Mustadaf. The concept of mustadaf. Those who do not have proof. I don't know why you guys always forget about mustadaf. You know, we always kind of believe in this categorization of Muslim, non-Muslim, and kafir. No.
Muslim and the believing ones. The other ones believe in God. But does not
no problem. They're considered mustadaf. Okay. They still, for example, how again? You have to believe in this. Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala is more merciful than me and you.
Okay.
That at the end of the day, how can Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala judge a person who has never heard of the Quran, who has never heard of the Prophet, even who has never heard of Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala? How is Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala going to judge him? When he reaches the correct proof in a correct manner, then Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala will judge him. We are talking about the people during that peninsula. It grew and grew and grew and grew. Nowadays, it's everywhere.
Okay.
And yet to this day, I still believe that there are still a lot of mustadafin. Why? Because of the vast amount of information that is out there. It gets confusing for some people.
Mm-hmm.
Not everyone has the mental capability of, for example, you, brother, or Sayyid.
Yes.
Very wide. Most of them are like me, very small-minded. Yeah. Right? We only take what our fathers told us, for example. So at the end of the day, you have to keep in mind that mustadaf.
Okay.
Leave that person out. This person, when the Quran reaches him, when the verses reaches him, then we will talk about him.
Okay.
But for now, we're talking to the people around the Prophet. Who is the Prophet preaching to? He has to start in a place, for God's sakes. You know, it's like asking, why did he start in Saudi Arabia? Where is he going to start? He has to start in the place. He was born over there. جرت قضاء الله. الله سبحانه وتعالى created him over there. خب تشكال كونن ديجي. It happened already. It happened. He was born there. He has to start in the place. He started over there.
Well, for those people who basically object on the revelation on the Quran and they say like it was made by a person himself, by the prophet.
Or it was time, place.
Or it was a time, place or whatever they say. For me, if I basically assume myself as a non-Muslim, as an outsider, I will never ever follow these people who are objecting on the Quran and the Prophet right now. Reason. If I take both of them as a human, general human being, the Prophet Muhammad sallallahu alaihi wasallam with the Quran, he gave the news about the past perfectly, which the Jews and the Christians,
and the Mushrikeen accepted.
Yes, they all accepted. Okay. Yes. The polytheist. He talks about the future. There are the verses which talks about the general human. Like, by the time the human beings are on this earth, it is useful for them.
Yes.
Now, this kind of material is more useful for me as an outsider rather than using Suroosh's works or, I don't know, the people you just said, they objected about
the things. Abu Zaid, Muhammad Argun, and the other ones.
So for me as an outsider, this book of Quran, which have a use, which has a long life, for example, like till the human being is there, it's talking about, Ya Ayyuhan Nas, all people, all mankind. It's talking to me.
Okay.
Of any time. So for me, it has more usage, even if I don't believe in any prophet or anything else.
Okay.
Another thing is that I just wanted to repeat this idea that I stated, and that is the fact that these names that you mentioned, what is their goal? They're trying to say that the Quran is not from Allah?
Some of them believe it was from Allah. Some of them respect Muhammad as the prophet of Allah. But they say that it is not true to say that sometimes the ayahs were revealed to the heart of Prophet Muhammad, sometimes through Archangel Gabriel, some other times relating to some of the stories around Prophet Muhammad, about the wars, about the wives of the Prophet Muhammad, about the different incidents that he was busy with.
And so they say that the Quran is not the verses of Allah?
It is not the verses of Allah. It is
the verses of Prophet Muhammad. I have a question. Are they Sunni or Shia? Because generally,
it doesn't matter.
Both of them, Muhammad Ergun and Nas Muhammad Abu Zayd were Sunnis. Suroosh and Shabastari are, you know, Shias, okay? It is both of them.
Doesn't matter. At the end of the day, they're using analogy. They're pretty much, you know, what is their base of knowledge? Are they taking the base of knowledge? Because we do have verses that talk about the reality of Al Wahi. We do have sayings from Ahlul Bayt alayhi salam that show the reality of Wahi. And if you have a problem with the reality of Wahi, go search from the person that's stating that he gains the wahi. Ask him how he gained wahi. And he was asked. And that is why we have that verse. وَمَا كُنَّا نُوحِي إِلَيْهِمْ إِلَّا مِنْ وَرَاءِ حِجَابِ Right? Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala, from either he would send the message towards his heart right away, or for example, he would send the messenger Gabriel, Rasulun Amin, right? A trustworthy messenger, which is Gabriel. Or for example, they would see in his dream, or he would reveal to him in his eyes. At the end of the day, I could make up one right now.
Okay.
I could make one up right now, and that's by example just by hearing. He could hear voices, and these voices are enough for him to believe, and they are specific for him.
This is what the miraculous aspects of the Holy Quran, some of them say, was only limited to the oral form of the Holy Quran, and then it was changed into the written form or inked form. It has missed all its revelatory influences.
How?
Amir al-Mu'minin alayhi salam is available. He's the half of the Quran, and you go ahead and ask him. That's my answer for me personally.
So there are still so many challenging questions, okay, regarding...
The thing is that when you say they're challenging, I want something clear for me to understand, because I'm having trouble. I'm intrigued right now to go back home, actually, and just read about them more to see what they're trying to say. Because I think that we might misunderstand Suroosh. I'm literally saying this. Because, for example, Marxism, right? Some people misunderstood what he's trying to say.
Okay.
They interpret it in a manner that is like a shubha.
No, this tajrobah, this tajrobah navavi or royal rasulane, which is called a prophetic, you know, it's better to say dream or illusion, or it's better to say, you know, a kind of personal experience, all shows that Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala did not reveal anything to Prophet Muhammad. But Prophet Muhammad was full of Allah and divinity.
That whatever
he said was like the words of Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala.
So are the words of Allah?
I understand.
Okay.
This is Surusay.
He became so perfect.
Yeah.
That he became something similar to Allah.
His words.
That's what you're saying. Similar to Allah.
Okay.
And then when you become similar to Allah,
he's the philosopher. Yeah,
that's what I wanted to say. At the end of the day, so if he's speaking, Allah's speaking.
Uh-huh.
Yeah, at the end of the day, that's not what the Prophet in the Quran was saying. Because, see, at the end of the day, I'm going to ask you. You're saying that this is the words of Allah. You accept that.
Okay.
Allah is saying, this is the words of Allah, not Muhammad. Mm-hmm. So you answer that to me, and then we'll
understand. I have a question. Obviously, if the Quran is the you need a form of dream, the verse is like where we have La ilaha illa ana.
Mm-hmm.
There is no God except me.
Yeah, they say that a lot.
Where do you take it? La ilaha illa ana. This ana, is it the Prophet or the God?
Mm-hmm.
If it is the wordings of the Prophet by himself, he has brought all these things. La ilaha illa, there is no God. Illa ana, except me. What is this me? Is it Allah or is it the Prophet? It's definitely Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala. There's many verses
evidences in order to prove Quran from the Quran itself?
The concept, of course.
You cannot do that.
No.
In today's world, you can.
Alama Tabatabai states that you can. I kind of disagree with that. I believe that understanding the Quran, because it was talking to Arabs at the time. You have to understand Arabic at that time.
And it was
not the Arabic that we have now.
Yeah.
Right? You have to understand Arabic. Other than that, you also need the aid of the sayings of Ahlul Bayt alayhi wa sallam to understand it more. Because, you know, the Quran is very... It's a sword with two sharp points. Two sharp ends.
Edges.
Two sharp edges. You could use it for yourself and your enemy could use it for himself.
Okay.
You have to understand it as if you're Arab. That's what makes the Quran, you know, the Quran.
Right.
If you want to interpret the Quran with the Quran, there could be some verses that, yeah, you can do it as Allama Tabatabai stated. But at the end of the day, man, we're Arab. Don't make it sophisticated.
Yes.
See, no one made religion sophisticated other than these, you know, theories. At the end of the day, listeners, please, whenever you hear some misconception, some new idea, please read the idea first, truly understand what they're trying to say, understand their bases, then come back to your, you know, to the sense of, you know, of your mortality, of understanding the Quran as the Quran is itself.
And put them all away.
Yeah.
Okay. Thank you, Brother Mahmoud, the producer, to placing me for the bad guy, you know, a host.
No, we're not saying he's a bad guy. You're the one defending them, so we have to attack you as well.
Come on, man, I'm not defending them. I just said
when the elephant runs through a cage,
come on,
it breaks the cage, even though the metal didn't do anything wrong.
Okay, so Clement over here is that I did not believe in anything I said in today's program, you know. I was just here, what? A showman?
No, but the kufri laysa bi kafir.
Okay, that's
the spokesman.
Right. I'm the spokesman of those. Okay, no problem.
No problem.
Thank you.
All right.
No problem. Okay. Oh, the bad guy, the host. Always, you know, in these challenging things, you know. Once Sheikh Hamza was over here, so that guy said, Rola, do you believe in all this? Come on, no. Me, no. Thank you very much, Brother Habib.
You're welcome.
And Sayyid Mohsen for a presence in the program. Viewpoints talking about the Holy Quran as the words of Allah or Prophet Muhammad. It was very kind of you. And thank you very much, dear listeners, for listening to us. For more information on this episode and other episodes of the program Viewpoints, visit our website at parstudio.com/en Call of Islam page, also our YouTube channel and Instagram page, Call of Islam Radio. To another episode, God bless you all. Fi amanallah.
The same when I'm too concerned by what they say. Why should I when I have you? To doubt you would be the worst mistake. Deep inside I know that amidst all the darkness and everything which makes no sense, I know that you exist. Guides me through my darkest nights, shows me right from wrong in a world that often lies. Cause
I don't need
anyone, anything in life, but you know I don't need.
selection of Ayatollah Khamenei's viewpoints.
It guides us through life. It has taught us everything. We should learn and appreciate what it gives us. And try to apply them to our daily lives. How is it possible? By means of Quran.
این خوندن قرآن و تلاوت قرآن قدم اول است برادران من این قدم آخر نیست.
Reading and recitation of the Quran is the first step, brothers, not the last one.
هو الذي أرسل رسوله بالهدى ودين.
It is he who has sent his apostle with the guidance and the religion of truth, that he may make it prevail over all religions, though the polytheists should be averse.
والذي أرسل رسوله بالهدى ودين الحق ليظهره على الدين كله ولو كره المشركون.
تلاوت القرآن با صوت خوش با آداب که شیوه خاصی دارد، موسیقی خاصی دارد، روش خاصی دارد.
Recitation of the Quran in nice tones should be performed according to particular methods and tones. But it's not enough.
مشکل بزرگ مسلمانان دنیا دوری از قرآن. دوری از قرآن.
Muslims' major problem is losing touch with the Quran. Quran.
In the limelight.
On September 27, 2024, the Zionist regime army announced it had bombed Hezbollah's central headquarters in Beirut, targeting the movement's leader, Sayyid Hassan Nasrallah. The next day, Hezbollah confirmed in a statement Nasrallah's martyrdom, vowing to continue its resistance against the Zionist regime and to support Gaza and Palestine. In this regard, we have taken a look at world media websites and news agencies for further details. Please stay tuned for more. Palestine Chronicle wrote, Sayyid Hassan Nasrallah, the third Secretary General of Lebanon's Hezbollah, was born in 1960 and assumed leadership of the group on February 16, 1992, following the assassination of his predecessor Abbas Mousavi by an Israeli regime missile strike. Known as the Master of Resistance, Nasrallah pursued religious education in Shia seminaries in Iran, Lebanon, and Iraq. Under Nasrallah's leadership, Hezbollah carried out significant military operations against the Zionist regime, culminating in Israel's withdrawal from southern Lebanon in 2000 after a 22-year occupation. He played a key role in 2004 prisoner exchange with the Zionist regime, described as one of the largest swaps of prisoners and bodies, including prisoners from other Arab nations. Nasrallah's reputation soared during the 33-day war with the Zionist regime in 2006, which ended with Israel withdrawing from southern Lebanon after suffering heavy losses. He became an icon of resistance to Israel and a voice against Western influence in the Western Asia region. Nasrallah's speeches, marked by enthusiasm and charisma, were widely followed across the Arab world. When the Palestinian resistance launched the Al-Aqsa Flood Operation on October 7, 2023, Nasrallah immediately expressed its support and solidarity. The following day, on October 8, Hezbollah opened the front in southern Lebanon in solidarity with Gaza. Born on August 31, 1960, in Al-Bazuriyeh near Tyre, southern Lebanon, Nasrallah was the eldest of three brothers and five sisters. He married Fatima Yassin and had five children, Hadi, Zainab, Muhammad Jawad, Muhammad Mahdi, and Muhammad Ali. Nasrallah's eldest son, Hadi, was martyred by the Zionist regime army in 1997 during clashes in southern Lebanon, and his body was recovered in a 1998 prisoner exchange deal with the Zionist regime. Nasrallah's early education took place in the poor Karatina neighborhood of Beirut at the private Al-Kifa school, followed by studies at the educational secondary school in Sin el-Fil. When Lebanon civil war erupted in 1975, Nasrallah's family returned to Al-Bazuriyeh, where he completed his secondary schooling. At 16, Nasrallah enrolled in religious studies at a seminary in Najaf, Iraq, where he was mentored by Abbas Mousavi, Hezbollah's future secretary general. After being forced to leave Iraq in 1978, Sayyid Hassan Nasrallah returned to Lebanon and continued his religious training at the Imam al-Muntazar Seminary in Baalbek, founded by Mousavi. He briefly pursued studies in Qom, Iran, before returning to Lebanon. Nasrallah became politically active with the Amal movement during his high school years, eventually becoming its organizational leader in Al-Bazuriyeh. By 1979, he was Amal's political chief for the Beqa region. In 1982, following a rift with Amal's leadership over strategies to confront the Zionist regime, Nasrallah joined Hezbollah and was appointed as the group's Beqa regional leader, tasked with mobilizing resistance fighters and forming military cells. He continued to rise within Hezbollah's ranks, becoming the movement's top executive responsible for implementing decisions made by the Shura Council. And in 1992, after the martyrdom of Mousavi, Sayyid Hassan Nasrallah, despite being the youngest Shura member, was unanimously elected Secretary General. And Kahan International also wrote in this regard, as the official statement from Beirut reads, "His Eminence, the Master of Resistance, the righteous servant of God, has joined his Lord as a great martyr. An outstanding, courageous, wise, and insightful leader joining the ranks of the radiant martyrs of Karbala in the divine journey of faith, following in the footsteps of the prophets and martyr imams. His legacy, however, lives on, and as Nasrallah watches with delight from the gardens of paradise, in the company of the other martyrs, and of course, the prophets of God, The cobweb called Israel will soon be a thing of the past. No matter what more money and weapons, even soldiers, its terrorist godfather, the US, the Antichrist, would pour.
Iranian Radio, Global Mission. This is IRIB English Radio. This is IRIB English Radio. Coming up is the news.
Hello, everyone. Thank you for joining us here on World News. And now welcome back, everyone, to our rolling coverage here with respect to Iran saying now it has fired dozens of ballistic missiles through the night at key military and security targets in Israel, mostly in the city of Tel Aviv, in response to deadly attacks on Gaza and Lebanon, as well as the martyrdom of senior Hamas, Hezbollah, and IRGC leaders. Israel says a large number of those missiles were intercepted, but we have seen through the night images from Tel Aviv refuting that Israeli claim, as we've seen dozens upon dozens of ballistic missiles hitting targets in Tel Aviv. Israeli officials have vowed a response, but Iran has warned Israel will face a crushing response if it dares attack the Islamic Republic. And this is all taking place in the backdrop of Israel's aggression against Lebanon over the past 8 days. That's resulted in well over 1,000 Lebanese fatalities, including women and children. And we've also been keeping you abreast throughout the last year now on Israel's genocidal campaign in Gaza, which has now resulted in the deaths of nearly 42,000 Gazans, including mostly, I should say, women, children, and everyday civilians, nearly 100,000 Gazans injured, and also at least 700 killed in the occupied West Bank, Palestinians, including young teenage boys and girls, over 10,000 arrested, over 7,000 injured since October the 7th. And in response, Iran has fired a barrage of ballistic missiles, including hypersonic missiles, according to the IRGC, hitting targets, three in particular military targets in Tel Aviv. Joining us now is Ramzi